Bible question for you. Can you remember what God the Father said as Jesus was hanging on the cross? Nary a word. Not one word. We read a section of this scripture just a few moments ago. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? When those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. And immediately one of them ran to get a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, offered it to Jesus to drink. But the rest said, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when he had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split, the tombs opened, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. This morning I'd like to share with you the idea that everything in history was an introduction to this event. Every single thing that happened was an introduction. And this was God's ultimate sermon to the world. And he didn't say a word. But interestingly, even though he didn't speak a single word, he spoke volumes. Through signs that accompanied Jesus' death, things that are happening during that time on the earth and above the earth and inside the earth. Miraculous things. Things that provide us with God's interpretation of what was happening, if we will but listen. And while some of these signs could be, and I'm confident were, interpreted by at least some as natural events, they were anything but natural. They were God's way of impressing on us what was significant about the crucifixion and what was being accomplished. The first gospel message in Acts 2:23 says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God not only knew what was happening, he orchestrated what was happening. He wanted to make sure that the world always knew how important this event was and what it accomplished, and so there were signs accompanying this event. And the first one was in verse 45 of our scripture reading. In Matthew 27, the sky got dark in the middle of the day. It was bright in the middle of the night when Jesus was born. You remember? Luke says the glory of the Lord shone round about those shepherds. And I'm sure that dark night lit up incredibly. And it got dark in the middle of the day when he died. God has a way of grabbing our attention when he wants it, doesn't he? The Old Testament apocalyptic writings, one of the figurative signs which God used to depict a momentous event was the sun will be turned to darkness. Now that could happen more than one way. It could be really obvious that a really dark cloud passes over. And if God chooses that to be the way that he turns it dark in the middle of the day, then so be it. And people can choose to say, well, it's just a natural occurrence. Well, on this day, the sun was turned to darkness in the middle of the day. What do you think it meant? What was God's message here? Well, it was always when God deliberately turned a day into darkness, it always depicted the same thing. God's wrath is being poured out on the earth in some form or other. And on this occasion, on whom was God's wrath being poured out? Well, incredulously, it was being poured out on his son, Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus cried out just before he died? My God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm going to assume that that literally happened. And that, perhaps more than anything else, that Jesus, as he looked toward what was going to happen on that cross, and whenever he prayed, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Probably more than anything else, it was this right here, knowing that not only the physical pain associated with crucifixion, I personally suspect that that was not at all the biggest thing that he dreaded. I think it was the knowledge that he was going to be punished for sin. He was going to become sin, and he was going to be punished by his Father for sin. God's wrath is being poured out. What was it that was happening at this moment when the sky turned to darkness? Well, we don't have to speculate. We can know. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 demonstrates the certainty of God's judgment when it says, for God did not spare angels, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, Jesus was tasting hell as the punishment of sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God had said a long time ago, anyone who is hung on a tree is accursed of God. It was no accident that he was hung on the cross. Jesus was experiencing the fullness of God's wrath, of what it meant to be separated from the Father whom he desperately loved and longed to be with. And this is what he dreaded in the garden. God must punish sin because he's righteous. But the good news is God has punished sin today. God poured out his full wrath on his Son, and all the punishment that our sins deserve, God put on him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Hebrews 9:25 and 26, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, but he has now appeared once for all to do away with sin, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself forever. Sin is only punished once because the punishment is nuclear. Punishment is the end of all. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for your sins once for all and the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. There is no double jeopardy in God's court. There's a story of a man who was drafted in the French army under Napoleon, and he didn't want to go because he was married and had young children. And so a friend took his place. And as it happened, that friend in a battle died on the battlefield. And later, mixed up in records, the man was drafted again. And whenever he stood before the officials, he says, I don't have to go. I've already died. And when they questioned him, what do you mean? You're standing right here before us. He said, check the records. I've already died. And sure enough, he was listed as having died and being killed in action. And the case was appealed all the way to Napoleon, who, when faced with the facts, said, no man can die twice. The law has no claim on him. And so it is with us. We've died. If Romans chapter 6 teaches anything, it teaches that, doesn't it? So consider yourselves as having died with Christ. That's the Bible's argument. When we died with Christ, we were conjoined with him. We participated in his death at baptism. We died with Christ. In Romans 6, verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. I'm not going to be punished for my sins. And God proclaimed that in his silent sermon at the cross, by turning the sun into darkness. God will discipline us as his children, But when the sky got dark at midday, God poured out his wrath on my sin. And every claim that sin had on me and has on me was paid at that moment. And now sin has no claim on me. Is that an incredible message that God is teaching? And then something else happened. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. There was no way this could have been a coincidence. If you'll go back and study about the thickness and the heaviness of that curtain, you will know no accident tore that curtain. In fact, no human person could have torn that curtain. It was totally unnatural. Jesus died about 3 p.m. And you have to love God's timing, because one of the significances of his dying on that day at 3 p.m. was that's when the priests were offering the evening sacrifices. And the temple would have been full of priests, all going about offering sacrifices. Get a picture. Some priest, among these priests offering sacrifices, has got this lamb that he's just examined, and it's a perfect lamb. And now he's got that lamb laid over. He's got his knife. He's about to slit that lamb's throat, and all of a sudden he hears this noise that he's never heard before in his life. And he turns to see what it is, and he looks, and the curtain is ripping from the top to the bottom. And he drops his knife, and he releases the lamb. And the lamb struggles to his feet, and he's free. And he runs off. No more sacrifices are needed. The job has been done. Remember Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I wonder how many of those priests were offering sacrifice that day when they saw that curtain being ripped. Interesting, wouldn't it? Don't you know that every priest heard about that, even those that weren't there. And they got dressed and they came to the temple to see for themselves. But now you could see all the way into the most holy place. That would have been fearsome, wouldn't it? It would be interesting to watch them try to mend it, wouldn't it? That old system is gone. But people have been trying to patch it up ever since. What do you do with a curtain that God tears? What did the torn curtain mean? It meant that our debt had been paid. Let me explain. The curtain attested to two things: God's holiness and our sinfulness. And because God's holy and because we're sinful, we can't go back there where God is. God was in the Holy of Holies. And we couldn't go back there, and neither could even the priest. And the curtain said, men cannot come into God's presence. Not because of the curtain, but because of sin. What do you suppose would have happened to a man who tried to slip past that curtain? And just one night, he decided, I've got to see it for myself. And what if one night some person slipped into that temple and he looked around and he didn't see anybody, and he got down and he crawled and he lifted that curtain up and he went back into the Holy of Holies? What do you think would have happened to him? Well, he probably would have breathed his last just before he went through that curtain, right? Because he was not going to be allowed. God wasn't going to allow it. In Exodus chapter 16, if even the high priest entered it, other than one time a year, having undergone all the rituals to prepare himself to go back there, even he would have died. Sin is a barrier between man and God, and the torn curtain says Jesus removed that barrier between us and God. In Hebrews 10:19 through the first part of verse 22 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And I'm asking you today, are you taking advantage of that? Are you drawing near to God? That torn curtain says Jesus removed that barrier. There used to be a curtain between us and God, and that curtain was sin. But Jesus took it away. He took away your sin, the thing that separated you from God. And now you can approach our holy, righteous, loving God because our debt has been paid and there's no more fear of punishment. Suppose you're walking down the street and some guy approaches you, and as he approaches you, you begin to feel uncomfortable, and he's not very clean looking, and he looks like maybe a homeless type guy, and he comes up to you and he asks you for help, and you say, "Friend, you actually look kind of familiar. What's your name?" And he tells you his name, and you discover he's an old friend from school. And you think of the times that you had together, and so you sit down, you call him off to the side, and you sit down and you write him a check for $5,000. And you say, "It looks like you've been really having a hard time in your life, and so I want you to take this, get yourself a place to stay, get cleaned up, get a haircut, get some new clothes, some food, and I'll come by tomorrow and pick you up, and we'll see if we can't find you a job." And so he goes to the bank, and as he's about to enter the bank, he looks and he sees his reflection in the glass, and he says, "Look at me. If I go in there with this check, they'll throw me out, or they'll throw me in jail. They'll think I forged this check." And so after reflecting a few moments, he sticks the check in his pocket and he turns and he walks away. And you find him the next day. You look at him and you say, "Did you not cash the check?" And he says, "No." And you say, "Well, why?" He said, "I was afraid." And he explains why he was afraid. And you say to him, "Listen, friend, what gives that check authority is not your appearance. It's not your past. It's not even how you look or how you smell. It's my signature that gives that check the authority. You go back and you cash that check and you start living a new life." That's what this torn curtain represents. No more bondage to your past. Why would you foolishly hold on to your past? That's not humility. That's absolute foolishness. If somebody else has paid your debt and set you free, why would you continue to live like a slave? Why would you continue to beat yourself up over things that you've done wrong in the past? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, boldly, so that we may receive mercy." That means you don't get punished for what you deserve to be punished for. "And find grace." That means that you have been given not only what you don't deserve, but you have been given what you need, don't have any means of getting it, to help us in time of need. So, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. When you're in sin, are you in a time of need? Has somebody responded to that need in your life? God's preaching a powerful sermon, isn't he? He's not saying a single word. And then one more thing in verse 51. The earth began to shake, and it began to shake evidently violently, because it says, "And the rocks split. The tombs broke open. And the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life." I don't know about you, but I read the Bible a pretty good while before that ever sunk in. I don't know what I thought when I read over it, but it didn't take. But can you imagine what happened in and around Jerusalem whenever it happened that people came out of the grave, people who had been dead? In some way, the death of Jesus brought the death sentence to death. God is proving that our biggest enemy has been conquered. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus rose for our sins, but it says he died for our sins. The resurrection is proof that sin's wages have been paid in full. Notice that God chose only certain graves to be open. He chose which ones were going to come back to life. It wasn't arbitrary. It says the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Now, Matthew is the only one who mentions this. I wish somebody had picked it up and followed one or two of those persons as they went back into the city, don't you? I would like to know what the reaction was when their family and friends saw them. And besides that, that Jerusalem cemetery was and is an old cemetery. It wasn't something new in Jesus' day. It was an old cemetery. There have been holy men that have been being buried in and around Jerusalem for centuries before this. And so those cemeteries contain some interesting folks. It didn't say those who rose were recently dead. Jesus' blood cleansed those before and after the cross. It would be interesting to know who some of those holy people were who came back to life, wouldn't it? The empty tomb. It says Jesus opened up the way for all men for all time to be with God eternally. 1 Corinthians 15:55, death has been swallowed up in victory. How? Hebrews 2:14-15, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. The word destroy means to reduce to inactivity. He stripped him of his power. The one who has held the power of death. That is the devil, he says in Hebrews 2:14-15. He destroyed him in that activity, in that action, and freed those who all their lives, and we could say all our lives, were held in slavery by their fear of death. Can't you hear the screams from hell? Whenever those bodies began to come out of those graves, Jesus had said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and he's proven it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, this kingdom that God established. When he took the fear out of dying, he provided for us the ultimate security. Now, what do you have to fear? If you're not afraid of dying, you could be a really dangerous person. Or maybe more to the point, you could be a really effective person for the first time in your life. You could do things that God told you to do that you're unsure about, that you're not comfortable with, because you're not afraid of dying. What's the worst thing that man can do unto me? He can kill me. So what? So what? The alternative is not better. That's what we keep saying, right? But the alternative to living is better for a Christian. Better than anything we've ever known. It was almost like God was saying, in 3 days you're going to witness the single most incredible event of all time. But I want you to know that it's not a fluke. I want you to know that it's real. I want you to know that I can do it to whomever, whenever, and wherever I please. And don't be afraid of death anymore. At the moment that Christ died on Friday, about 3 o'clock, over 1,900 years ago, God provided 3 miraculous signs to teach us. And all of history had been the introduction. And this was the lesson. Not a word did God speak. Not a word. But with signs, he preached the most powerful sermon that will ever have been preached throughout all time. The darkness, God's righteous wrath has been poured out on his Son. And now all of our sins have already been punished. The torn curtain says we have a holy God who invites us into his presence without fear today, because our debt has been paid. And what kept us apart from God doesn't exist anymore. And thirdly, the earthquake in the open tomb says death has been conquered. We have a guarantee that we will be with him for all eternity. And so I ask you this morning. Did you hear his sermon? Are you letting it mean something in your life? It means everything in your life. It changes your life. He didn't say a word, but he gave you three signs to draw you back.